2 Corinthians chapter 2, as we continue on in the study we just started last week. Paul has been writing this painful letter, basically, to the church of Corinth, the second letter that has been a difficult one for him to write. It's probably the most autobiographical letter that Paul wrote, really revealing his heart. And even as we go through this chapter this morning, maybe even in chapter 3, we'll see, we just begin to see kind of the heart and the emotion that Paul is pouring into this letter as he's writing to them. Now remember, the first letter that he wrote to the Corinthians was a difficult letter because Paul had to address a lot of situations that were coming up, a lot of abuses that were happening, a lot of just things that were going on. They were becoming divisive in their church there. They were abusive in some of the church practices. They were beginning to sue one another. There was issues of sexual immorality. So Paul had to deal with these and address them. And it's a hard thing to do. It's a painful thing to do. And so he wasn't sure how the Corinthians were going to receive that first letter. And so he's waiting now for Titus to come and bring him word on how the Corinthians received it. And so as he's writing this letter now, he's beginning to share with them. He had heard from Titus that some received the letter and there was repentance on their part. But for others as well, they began to kind of challenge Paul. There were others that thought that Paul wasn't really a true apostle, that he had no right, no authority to be laying these things down to the Corinthians there. And so Paul was really kind of being challenged as well. Some were receiving the word, he said, and some were kind of fighting against it. And so this is the situation, the scene in which Paul is writing to. Now it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? Now remember, he's answering this question here that the people were challenging him, saying that Paul said earlier that he was going to come again to us, but he's not. And so Paul is somewhat defending and explaining why he didn't come right away. Back in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, it said in verse 5, Paul writing, "Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia." Paul says, "I'll come to you." And when that kind of was delayed, the church of Corinth was beginning to say, "Paul can't be trusted. He's not a man of his word. Where is he?" And so Paul, even in the first part of 2 Corinthians in chapter 1 or latter part of chapter 1, he's again showing how he had every intention to come. When he wrote that, he meant it. He had every desire, every intention to come, but the Lord had other plans for him. And also, we're beginning to see that Paul says, "I'm kind of glad that I didn't come to you at that time, because I didn't want that visit to be a sorrowful one. I didn't want to come to you again in sorrow." Now, many have proposed that Paul is referring to a previous visit in Corinth when he says, "I didn't want to come to you again." One that was after his first visit there that we read of in Acts chapter, Acts chapter 16, I think, somewhere in there, where Paul visited Corinth the first time. But nowhere do we see through the book of Acts that Paul had indeed a second visit in Corinth. Now later on in chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians, Paul is going to say that he is, let me read it to you. He says in chapter 13, verse 1, "This will be the third time I'm coming to you. And by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established." So there's been kind of a thought out there that Paul perhaps, you know, had visited Corinth after his first visit, and in between his first visit and in between the writing of this letter now, there was a secondary visit. Now, it could be that Paul is simply referring to his visit, his letter that he wrote, and now he's coming a third time in the form of this letter that is coming to them. And so it could be that that's what he's referring to. So anyways, we're going to look at this letter as though this is a second letter that he wrote, that he's had his first visit to Corinth, and he's looking to come again. But he says, "I didn't want to come to you again in sorrow." He says, "I know that, you know, some of you were hurting from that first letter. I want to hear how you responded to it. I didn't want to come again and kind of be a heavy on you. I want to hold back and just kind of give you time to sort of absorb all that and time to just kind of work that through before the Lord, so I didn't have to come and again bring further correction or any sort of rebuke." He says, therefore, if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? See, Paul didn't just want to exercise his apostolic authority and come down hard on them. Why? Because it would also affect him too, is what he's saying. If I come to you and I'm hard on you, dealing with all these issues that are going on in the church, then that's going to make me sorrowful too. He says, I don't enjoy that. There are some people in the world that like being the heavy hand, that like coming in and just really, you know, bulldozing through. People are going to get in my way. Well, I'm just going to knock them down. I'm just going to bulldoze right over them. You ever met people like that? Not fun, you know. I've met people like that. I'm not really too blessed by them, really. But this is the attitude of some. But it wasn't with Paul. Paul says, I could come and just lay down, you know, this apostolic authority and tell you guys to deal with these things, to get right. He says, but I don't want to do that. Because then if you're sorrowful, then I'm going to be sorrowful. Why is Paul saying that? Because he had a heart for these people. Paul loved this church at Corinth. Even though there were times where they were acting as carnal Christians, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 3, even though there were times they were kind of acting as babes in Christ, Paul loved them. He wanted the best for them. And he wanted to be an encouragement to them, not come down hard upon them. He says, if you become sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad? My joy, he's saying, is really wrapped up in your joy. Isn't that great? His joy was wrapped up in their being glad. That's the way it should be, even around here, where we should be those that are wanting to lift one another up and encourage and edify one another and see other people happy and glad and rejoicing in the Lord, because then that causes us to rejoice in the Lord. We shouldn't be those that take delight in other people's misery. You know, you ever seen people like that too? Oh, I'm so sorry that, you know, your house burned down. Oh, I'm just so glad that didn't happen to me, you know. And they kind of are delighting that it wasn't them, or they're kind of, they didn't maybe like that person. Oh, that's a real shame. You know, as a smile is fighting, you know, back here, right? And Paul was not a guy that delighted in their misery. He knew that his joy was really based in their joy. And so in verse 3, he says this, and I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. Now, is Paul speaking, again, of a different letter here? We've kind of talked a bit about this already in the onset of this. Now, traditionally, this letter that he's speaking of, I wrote this very thing to you, is being, you know, traditionally seen as the book of 1 Corinthians. However, more recently, some believe that Paul is speaking of another letter that he wrote between 1 and 2 Corinthians here. It's one that is, obviously, if there was another letter, one that's not recorded in Scripture, nor did it need to be. You know, nobody can say, oh, the Scriptures are incomplete if Paul's talking about another letter. No, this was something that God said doesn't need to be in the canon of Scripture. And so it's very possible that he did write another letter. Some have wondered if that lost letter is actually chapters 10 to 13 of 2 Corinthians. Because as we get into those chapters, you're going to see that it begins to take on a bit of a different tone. There's almost a little bit of a different attitude that Paul has as he's writing those chapters. And so some believe that perhaps this is the lost letter that Paul is referring to even right now when he says, I wrote this very thing to you earlier, before he wrote 2 Corinthians. Now, it says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. So it could be that it's referring to a secondary letter that we don't have recorded. Or it could be that he's still referring to 1 Corinthians, because that still was a bit of a sorrowful letter that he was having to deal with issues in the church. So I'm going to say this. For the sake of our study, as we go through 2 Corinthians, we're going to be looking at this as though he's referring to the first letter. And what we're reading here is the second letter that he's writing to the church of Corinth. Instead of saying, well, it could be the third letter, because then we're just all going to get confused and go, what letter are we talking about? Where are we? Are we in the New Testament still? What's going on? So just for the sake of, you know, argument and going through this in a clear kind of mindset, we're going to deal with 2 Corinthians as though it's the second letter. And when he's referring to a letter, as he is in verse 3, he's referring to the first letter, 1 Corinthians. Now he says this, in verse 3, that I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. And as we already talked about this here, Paul didn't like to be harsh, and it wasn't really even his heart to be that way. He wasn't a harsh or a mean guy looking to flex his, you know, apostolic muscles here. That wasn't Paul's heart there. And again, it's the trouble with writing. You never really know the tone behind it. You know, somebody can send you an email, and you never really know where they're coming from. Are they angry as they're writing this? Are they being sarcastic, or are they just really, truly heartfelt? You don't really know the person's tone when you're reading someone's writing. And so Paul, again, was wondering, are they going to misinterpret my heart behind this letter that I wrote to them? But Paul was one, as I said, that loved these people dearly. And if they were sad, he didn't just say, you know, guys, deal with it. Come on, grow up already. Don't be such a baby. This wasn't Paul's heart or his attitude. This isn't the way that Paul responded. He wanted to encourage them. He was genuinely concerned for them and cared for them. If they were sad, then he was sad. If they were joyful, he too could be joyful. And isn't that the way, guys, that the body of Christ needs to be operating? Are you with me on that? That's the way that the church needs to be operating together. When there's someone that's going through a difficult time, we need to come alongside them and be a blessing and an encouragement to them. Just as we saw last week in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, that we might be those that comfort one another with the comfort with which we've ourselves received from the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to comfort one another. When another person is joyful, we don't sit there and go, Lord, why couldn't you do that for me? How come you're blessing that person? Why can't you bless me like you're blessing that person? No, we come alongside them and go, praise the Lord. I'm part of the same body that you're part of. When you benefit, I benefit. When you're joyful, I can be joyful too. Just as when you're sad, I need to come alongside you and bear that burden with you. That's the way the body should be operating. Paul is modeling that for us here as he's writing. His joy was that they too would be joyful. His joy was the joy of them all, he says. And he says in verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love with which I have so abundantly, or which I have so abundantly for you. It says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart. Again, we talked last week how that trial or tribulation or affliction is that Greek word philipsis, and it means that pressing, that kind of crushing that goes on. And Paul was feeling this. He was really being pressed and crushed in anguish, in a sense, wondering how they would respond to his first letter, wondering how they would react, wondering if they would be able to receive it and have a change of heart and benefit and be blessed from that. And he says, this is interesting, with many tears I wrote to you. With many tears. You know, I can't recall Paul ever shedding tears over the trials that he went through, over the imprisonments that he faced, over being shipwrecked, over being beaten. I don't recall Paul ever shedding tears over any of those things. But yet what drove him to be broken and to be shedding tears was the concern he had for the church at Corinth, for other people to see if they would receive this letter that he wrote, this instruction and encouragement, if they would draw closer to the Lord. That's what he was concerned about. Seeing people growing in Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't one who was writing half-heartedly or loosely. He wasn't calloused in what he's writing. He loved these people. And that's the heart of a shepherd, isn't it? That's the heart of a shepherd. That needs to be the kind of love that every one of us portray. Whether you're a leader in the church, whether you're the pastor, if you call yourself a Christian, that's the kind of love that we need to be showing one for another. Jesus says that they will know you by your love. And because of Paul's love, he needed to speak truth. But truth needed to be spoken in love. And so everything that he wrote, he's saying, it might have been hard, but I was speaking the truth. And out of my love for you, I needed to speak truth. Ephesians 4, verse 15 tells us that we need to speak the truth in love. You see, if we speak truth without love, it's going to be harsh. If we speak truth without it being packaged with love, it's going to come across as being very harsh. But yet, if we speak love without truth, it's going to be hypocritical. That's kind of what is happening in a lot of churches today. There are people that are saying, oh, we just want to love. We just want to love people. We're all about love. You know, I don't care if you're living with your girlfriend or living with your boyfriend, if you're in an immoral relationship. I don't care if you're a practicing homosexual. We just want you to know God's love. Now, sure, that's speaking love, but it's not truth. And it becomes hypocritical because it's not what the Word of God says. We know the truth, but we also need to speak the truth in love. Have you ever seen people that go out there speaking the truth without love, where they're holding up signs, you know, burn in hell, homosexual, you know, and they're trying to kind of wake them up, but yet that's not love. It might be true that unless they repent of their sin that they're going to go to hell, but we don't present it that way. We speak the truth in love. Let me give you another example. Let's say somebody, comes up to me and, you know, they haven't had a shower in a week. And they come to me and say, I'm a little concerned. I think I might smell a little bit, you know. Like, do I smell? And I, whoa, you know, and I almost pass out, you know. And out of love, I might not want to offend them. So I could say, no, you smell just fine. You smell great. You know, and then they're going, oh, great, because I was really worried. And they go walking out to, you know, the crowd, and everybody starts, you know, falling over, you know, fainting and stuff because of the smell. That's not going to be good. Now, I could also come up to that person and say, dude, you reek. What are you doing? You got a shower, buddy. What's going on? Don't come in here smelling like that. Now, that would be speaking the truth without love, right? It would come across as harsh. There's a difference there. And we need to balance truth with love. This is what Paul was simply doing. He's speaking truth to them, but he's telling them, listen, it was packaged with love. There's a difference there. Now, he says in verse 5, now if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Not to be too severe, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. Now, Paul here in verse 5 begins to deal with this brother that he had already brought up to the church at Corinth there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He had a deal with a brother in the church that was involved in an immoral relationship with his stepmom. I mean, this is the kind of stuff that was going on in the church at Corinth. You know now, you know, the reasons, some of the reasons why Paul was having to write a kind of a hard letter to the church there in 1 Corinthians. This guy was involved in a relationship with his dad's ex-wife, basically. And the church in Corinth was saying, oh, we're a church about grace. We're a church of liberty. It's the new covenant, after all. And they were allowing this to go on. And they were, in fact, boasting in the kind of grace and liberty that they were exercising through what was going on. And Paul says, you guys, wake up. This is wrong. This is sin. And you need to deal with that. He would go on in 1 Corinthians 5 to say, don't you know that a little bit of leaven leaveneth the whole lump? In other words, he says, if you allow a little bit of sin in the camp, it's going to spread and it's going to do some major damage. Paul says, you got to deal with this. And so this is the situation and the background that he's dealing with here when he says in verse 5, if anyone's caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So Paul was having to bring discipline into the church. Some people back away from discipline because they don't want to hurt someone. You know, have you ever been in that situation? There's somebody that's doing something wrong and you kind of go, I don't want to offend this person. I don't want to hurt them. Maybe I'll be quiet and pray that the Lord will send somebody else. You ever done that? It's much easier that way, isn't it? But the fact is that sometimes nothing gets done. And this person continues further down the path of sin and error. And you know, sometimes we need to... Basically, there's a big difference between hurting someone and harming them. There are times where we need to come and again, speak the truth in love, which might initially hurt someone, but it's to prevent further harm, right? That's the difference there. And we need to really reconcile that and balance those two out. There might come hurt to someone's life, but it's so that we can prevent them from further harm. Do you remember, you know, your parents coming up to you saying, listen, this is going to hurt me a whole lot more and it's going to hurt you. Maybe some of you parents have used that now. Hey, have you tried that before? And you're sitting there going, oh, come on, dude, that's what my parents used to do. And I hated it when they said it. Now I'm saying the same thing. But it's true. You know what that's like. And this is kind of Paul's heart going, this is hurting me as much as it's hurting you, but I know that it needs to get done so that further harm will be eliminated, basically. So Paul's counsel to the situation at Corinth was to basically excommunicate the brother, expel this immoral brother. Basically, he says, cast him out, you know, to Satan, so that when Satan has his way with him, this brother will understand how good he had it in the church. And this brother will understand that he needs Jesus Christ. It will basically drive him to repentance. This was Paul's counsel to them. So the church apparently followed through on that. Because Paul says in verse 6, this punishment was inflicted by the majority, and it's sufficient for such a man. So he says in verse 7, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. So what happened was this church said, okay, Paul, you want us to excommunicate this brother? We'll do it. Brother, because you are... And it wasn't that this guy made a mistake. It was that he was choosing to continue in this. When somebody makes a mistake and error and perhaps fall, and we all are going to do that, guys, don't think that now the church is going to say, sorry, you messed up. Out you go. You're not welcome here any longer. That's not the case. But it's in times when a person is choosing to continue on willfully in disobedience to God. It's practicing habitual sin. That's where church discipline needs to come in. And this is what Paul was directing the church to do. But here's the deal. The church said, okay, brother, you're continuing on this sin. You don't want to change. You're not welcome here any longer. You're going to be basically sent on. He was excommunicated so that he could go into the world. Says, you just have at it. You don't want to change. You don't want to be with the Lord. Then you have at it. Until you come to the place where you see that that sin is not going to satisfy. It's going to leave you miserable. It's going to leave you broken. You're going to see your need for Jesus Christ. That was the heart there. But the church let him out. And this brother eventually, apparently, as we see here in the Word, repented. Okay. He says, I know I've done wrong. I know that I need to change. He repented. He comes back to the church, starts knocking on the door. Okay, guys, let me in. I've changed. I've repented. And the guys in the church are going, sorry. We sent you out, man. We're not ready to receive you yet. And they were keeping him out. They were practicing this discipline, but they were forgetting the purpose of discipline, which is restoration and reconciliation. It's to see this person repent and to see that brother restored and reconciled with the body. They were following in on the discipline, but neglecting what the purpose of that discipline was all about. And so Paul says that this person might be swallowed up with too much sorrow. He says, let him back in. He says, I urge you now to reaffirm your love to him. Show love is what Paul says. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Aren't you glad that God responds this way to our sin? That when we come to the Lord in repentance, the Lord's not saying, no, wait, I'm not ready yet. You need a little bit more time out there in the world. He responds by receiving us and showing love for us. And this is what Paul is telling them to do. I urge you, reaffirm your love to him. Because love will always look for the benefit of others. It'll always look to build up others. It'll always look to edify others and to bring that restoration and reconciliation. But again, that's the purpose of church discipline. Is to see a brother repent or a sister repent and to see them restored. And there are times where we need to exercise that. I'm thankful that in our church, you know, discipline isn't something that has had to be an ongoing thing. I don't like having to discipline. That's why I have the elders around. I can just pass it on to them and say, you guys deal with that, okay? But I don't like to do that. I'm thankful that, you know, maybe, you know, 3, 4, 5 times we've had to exercise discipline in the last week. It's been okay, really. So it's not an ongoing thing. But the purpose, again, is to bring that forgiveness. It's to exercise love for that person, ultimately. Not to be harsh on them. Not to condemn the person and say, oh, you're such a wretched person. How dare you do this? Be gone. It's not to condemn them. It's to restore them. Right? To bring forgiveness and love to them. And so Paul says in verse 9, "For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you were obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ." Paul set the tone for forgiveness. And we too are to be those that are forgiving, for we have been forgiven much. Listen to what Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says. "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." Do you know that you've been forgiven much? Do you guys know that today? Oh man, I've been forgiven immensely. And that needs to motivate me to be forgiving of others. That's a hard thing sometimes, isn't it? When somebody wrongs you, when somebody hurts you, you want to stew on that a little bit. You want that person to know that they've really done some damage. You want them to suffer a little bit sometimes, right? I mean, come on, just to be honest here. Not that I go through that, but I know some of you guys go through that. And so you stew on that a little bit, and you want them to suffer a little bit. But we need to understand, I'm so glad that God didn't do that with me. God didn't treat us that way. God forgave us. In fact, God even provided the means for forgiveness even while we were still sinners. That's remarkable. That's incredible grace. And we need to exercise that grace with others when they wrong us, when they hurt us. And when they come in that repentance and attitude of you know, soreness, that we can come and bring that forgiveness to them, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. Lest, Paul says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. 1 Peter 5:8 says that the devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's what the enemy is like. That's what Satan does. He's roaming around this earth like a roaring lion seeking whom he may drag down to the pit of hell with him and just destroy. Satan wants to come and offer life to you. Offer riches, offer fame, offer popularity, whatever. But all he can really offer is death. Destruction. That's his nature. And Paul's saying we need to be aware of the devil's devices. We're not ignorant of them. We know what he's like. So be on guard. And we understand that so often this is a spiritual battle that goes on. A spiritual battle that happens when there's forgiveness. And when we lack forgiveness, you know what happens? There becomes a root of bitterness that grows in our life. Satan knows if he can get that root of bitterness planted, oh man, he's got his hooks in you. Because that just leads to a whole other path of things that are not beneficial. We're not ignorant of the devil's devices. And Satan would love to destroy the church from within as much as he would like to attack it from without. Do you know that? Satan wants to take those and tempt them and lead them astray from within to begin to cause the church to crumble from the inside out rather than coming against it. You know, Jesus says, "And upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail." Satan knows that's a pretty hard thing to come against a church that way. But if he can begin to weaken the foundation from within and tear apart the body from inside the church, man, it's going to be that much easier. We're not ignorant of the devil's devices. We need to be on guard, guys. And understand that this is a spiritual battle oftentimes that's taking place and happening here. Don't give the enemy a foothold in any of these things. Forgive one another. Be walking in love. Because when you're walking in love, you're not concerned about yourself, what a person might do to you, how a person might attack you. Because love is looking at others rather than yourself. That's how we need to be operating here. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Notice whenever things were going well, Paul credited it to God. He says that a door was opened to me by the Lord. Paul doesn't say, man, when I went here, oh, I was really being successful in the work. I've really developed a really good scheme of how to go about doing things, a really good strategy. I practice this. Man, I can come in anywhere and I can just win people over like that. This is not Paul's talk here. It says, a door was opened to me by the Lord. Any success, any opportunity that Paul experienced, Paul credited to the Lord because he knew it was only by the Lord that he could go about being fruitful for the Lord, right? And so he's waiting for Titus there again to bring word for him on how the church was responding to his letter that he wrote. But he says, even though there was an open door for me in Troas, he says, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. This is something. This was unlike Paul to pass up on an open door, on an opportunity for ministry. But Paul says, I had no rest in my spirit. Why? Because again, it's revealing his heart for the church of Corinth. This is how heavy his heart was for the people. He had opportunity to minister in trust, but he says, I got to keep going. I got to find out from Titus if these people are on board with what I said. If these people have received it, or if I've just really messed things up by this letter. Paul was concerned for them that much that he would continue on passing up this opportunity. But he says in verse 14, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Wow. Whenever or wherever Paul was, whether it was in Troas or moving on to Macedonia, he knew that Christ was leading and that Christ was leading in triumph. Isn't that good? Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And Paul has in mind here the Roman triumph from which he begins now to parallel. Now, let me share with you from William Barclay's commentary on this Roman triumph. This is what William Barclay says. In a triumph, the procession of the victorious general marched through the streets of Rome to the capital in the following order. First came the state officials and the Senate. Then came the trumpeters. And there were carried the spoils taken from the conquered land. For instance, when Titus conquered Jerusalem, the seven-branched candlestick, the golden table, the showbread, and the golden trumpets were carried through the streets of Rome. They had conquered the temple, and so they're beginning to show the spoils. Then came the pictures of the conquered land and models of conquered citadels and ships. And there followed the white bull for sacrifice, which would be made. And then there walked the captive princes, leaders, and generals in chains, shortly to be flung into prison, and in all probability, almost immediately to be executed. Then came the lictors bearing their rods, followed by the musicians with their lyres. Then the priests swinging their censers with the sweet-smelling incense that was burning in them. And after that came the general himself. Finally came the army wearing all the decorations and shouting, Lo Triumph, their cry of triumph, as the procession moved through the streets, all decorated and garlanded, amid the cheering crowds. It made a tremendous day, which might happen only once in a lifetime. So this was the scene now of a Roman triumph, of a general being victorious in an army, coming back, having a great parade, showing their spoil, showing their victory now, as people were cheering as they came into the city, to the capital. And Paul is saying, as he's paralleling this Roman triumph, says that we're always led in triumph in Christ. He's saying that we are on now the winning side. We can walk into an area knowing that we're following the conquering king, the King of Kings. We're triumphant. Are you excited about that today? We're triumphant in Christ. And we're always being led in triumph in Christ. And Paul is using us, or the Lord is using us, to make him more known in every place. This is what he says here in verse 14. That through us, he diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. So it could be, Paul saying, even if we're walking in victory or walking as a prisoner, we're diffusing that fragrance that's showing and revealing that knowledge of the Lord in every place. That's how the Lord does it. He shows that victory. He reveals himself through the odor that is omitting through us. Good old-fashioned B.O. It's the odor that's resonating and emitting from us. How does this aroma get released? Again, sometimes it's through trials. That word thlipsis again, that pressing. It's interesting in Revelation 2, verse 8 to 11, we read of the persecuted church. It's the church of Smyrna. That name Smyrna came from the word myrrh, which was a burial spice. It was a resin which let off a beautiful fragrance only when it was crushed. And that church in Smyrna was a church that was going through heavy persecution, a crushing. But the Lord was using that to let off that wonderful fragrance, that beautiful odor, that smell that was coming from that church there to reveal Jesus Christ. And you see, it's through our times of trials that's an opportunity to shine or smell. And it shows that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, as Romans 8:28 says. And Paul says in verse 15, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" So as the priests came swinging their censers, it would remind the returning army and all the citizens that they were victorious. But that same smell would also be a reminder to the captives of their imminent death. It was a smell that would have a twofold purpose, basically. And you see, it's the same for us, guys. To some, we are an odor unto death. Those that are in opposition to Jesus Christ, when they see us, when they see us joyful through trials, when they see us being able to go with such a strength and joy in our lives, and they see that it's because we're Christians, they're repulsed by that smell, that odor, because they themselves are in rejection of Jesus Christ. And so they're repulsed by that smell that we emit. But for other believers, it's a smell of life leading to life. To the one were the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Paul will answer that later on in 2 Corinthians 3. But isn't it great? You know, maybe you've been in a job. It's been a new job. And you're there working stuff. And suddenly there's somebody that is a co-worker. You're just getting to know it. And you realize there's something different about that person. There's a familiar fragrance with that guy that I don't know. And it's something that's drawing you as a believer. And suddenly you begin to talk to the person. You realize, are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. I was wondering about you too. There was something going on there. Yeah, that's the odor that we're emitting. It's the odor of life leading to life. Where suddenly you begin to go, whoa, that's so exciting. I remember when we started the church and I was working at Jess Ken in the shipping and receiving department. There were certain guys that would come in driving the trucks and dropping stuff off that there'd be guys that I'd begin to kind of talk and I'd go, there's something different about you. And they would be thinking the same thing. And we'd find out, you know, we're Christian. You're a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. And I'd be like, yeah, right on. I got a brother here. And it just would begin to thrill you and excite you and fill you with joy. Because that's the life that we have in Christ that we share with one another as that smell, that fragrance begins to be diffused, you see. And to some, it's an aroma leading to death. Because it reminds them that they're not right with God. They see people that are at peace and are comforted by God, but they themselves are not. And it repulses them. Because they're not there. When people reject you, when people, you know, want nothing to do with you, don't be insulted by that. It's just the Lord diffusing that fragrance, you see. And it's working in that person's life. God's working in that person's life. And so, how are we those that are going to be emitting that fragrance? Have you ever spent time with someone that, you know, they got a lot of perfume on? I know, you know, sometimes when my mom comes to visit, you know, she can be hanging out with us for a time, and she leaves. And for hours on end, I've got that smell on me that's reminding me of my mom. And I don't always want to be reminded of my mom, you know, day in, day out, right, you know? And that smell, like, man, I just, come on, she's been gone for an hour, and I still got this smell on me. As you spend time with people, you see, sometimes that fragrance begins to kind of rub off, right? You've all encountered that. And the key, guys, is this, that we need to be spending time with Jesus Christ and allowing that fragrance of Jesus to be rubbing off on us. So that when we go out into that world, that fragrance is strong on us. So whatever we're doing, people are noticing. People are seeing, what is going on? For some, it's going to prick their heart. What's that smell? Well, that's just that smell of you not being right with the Lord, man. That's just me sharing on you there. And to some, it's going to be, oh, that's exciting. There's something attractive about you. That's right. That's the Lord Jesus. That's his smell just being diffused through me. But it's only as we spend time with him, guys. Spending time in devotion, in prayer, spending time in the Word of God. And that smell begins just to attach itself to you, you see. Where we can be those, like Paul, who are being led in triumph in Christ and diffusing the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. What we do and say, even our motives are in the sight of God. Paul says, we're not, being double-minded here. We don't have selfish motives behind this. We're not peddling the word of God as some were doing. Using the gospel for personal gain. That's going on today, isn't it? You see these shucksters on TV, some of them. They're using the gospel for personal gain. They're peddling the word of God. But Paul says, we're doing it out of sincerity, as from God. And we speak in the sight of God in Christ. In other words, Paul understands that everything he's doing and saying is in the sight of God. God sees all and God knows all. And that should be enough reason for us to be so careful in what we're doing, even our motives. Some people might be using the word of God and they might be speaking it clearly and truthfully, but their motive behind doing it is all messed up. And God sees that. It's all being done in the sight of God. Our motives are not hidden. God sees our heart. He knows our intention. And it's our motives and our intention that are going to be judged ultimately before the Lord. That was the heart that Paul had there. Man, I really want to get into chapter 3 today. But we're going to stop it there. Chapter 3 we'll pick up next week. And we'll try to get chapter 3 and 4 done next week, okay?